Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During the Easter season, we read a lot of stories about these special encounters between the risen Jesus and his confused and yet hopeful apostolic team. Those stories have intrinsic power and dynamism, and they capture our imaginations, and they help us to understand a little bit of what the resurrection means. But for me, the question that is important for us to consider today is, well, what about right now? I mean, that was then, but what about right now? What about where I live? What about my problems? What about my frustrations, my doubts, my life? Does the risen Jesus have any way to encounter me, to encounter you? Is there a present tense to the resurrection? Is there a gateway? Is there a portal between his world and my world? And I think we look for portals all the time. I think we look for portals, for gateways, for thin places to reach God. In different cultures and different religious groups and different individuals have done this in a variety of ways. The Celts believed that that magical monuments could create a portal. That's why they built Stonehenge. Many monks have taught throughout the years that you only discover God in withdrawal. You have to pull away from over-involvement and from society, and God is found in silence and in solitude. Pentecostals believe that you find God, the Holy Spirit of God, in various experiences, sometimes in ecstatic experiences, in visionary experiences, in the experience of speaking in tongues. Some Christians believe that you find God, you find the portal to God through perfect doctrine. So once you fully understand everything and you have a perfect systematic theology in your head, that's your portal to God. Rousseau taught that nature was a portal to God. He discovered God, or what he believed was God, when he was sailing a little boat on a lake and he discovered that he was at one, in harmony with nature, and that was his portal to God. Bob Marley, a hero to us all, believed that God could be found through altered consciousness via pharmaceutical adventures. And if you had these adventures, you could have a specialized encounter with the eternal. Many people now think that God is found through political action. It's through creating a just world. It's through showing up at the rally. It's through enacting justice. And if we create a just world, then we'll be closer to the design and maybe even the designer. And other people today think that God is always found within. God is found within my deepening, my self-discovery. If I just get enough analysis, if I really take enough personality tests, or if I meet with my shrink enough times, I'll finally discover the locus of God, which is somewhere hidden in my own heart. And I'm not here to diss all of those paths. I think there's something to be said for some of them. But I do know that the risen Jesus, when he appeared to these despondent troops who were walking away from the capital into this little wealthy suburb, maybe for some respite, maybe they got an Airbnb, but they wanted to get away and recover. When he met with them, he gave them two portals. These are two portals in which you can have a real encounter with the risen Jesus. And I'm going to call them the book and the bread. But a word about context. And the context is very heavy laden and leaden. It's one of emotional devastation and profound hurt. These two disciples are leaving the city. And Barbara Brown Taylor, the great preacher, writes that the 21st verse in the 24th chapter of Luke is the saddest remark from disciples in all of the Gospels because it puts hope in the past tense. This is verse 21. We had hoped. We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Alcoholics Anonymous has a beautiful adage, and it's this: expectations are premeditated resentments. They had expectations. They wanted Jesus to be Spartacus. They wanted Jesus to be a sort of Che Guevara figure that would bring them a little political and economic liberation. And he ended up being slaughtered in public, naked, suffocated on a Roman cross. That wasn't in the plan. You see, they expected a breakthrough, but their breakthrough had not broken through. And so they were devastated and let down. And we know what this is like, of course, because all of us have grand, sometimes even eschatological hopes about our lives or about a particular decision that we make. We think that it's going to lead us in a great new direction in which we'll find some relief. We know what it's like to have hope in the past tense. I had hoped that my marriage would make me happy, but it hasn't. I had hoped that my candidate would bring the change that she promised, but she didn't. I had hoped to have children, but now it's too late for me. I had hoped that the doctor would say that I'm cancer-free, but he didn't. I had hoped that my mental illness could find a cure, but that hasn't happened. I had hoped that if my spouse and I tried to raise our kids right, that they would follow Jesus, but they're not. We had hoped. And so that's the dark road to Emmaus. But it was interrupted by somebody who was soldiering on with them, strides up to them, and begins to have a very heavy conversation in which he starts to unpack the great meaning of the Christic devastation and reclamation that just happened in Jerusalem. So he opens to them a portal, and I'll call it the book. This is what he says in verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a delightfully bizarre scene. It's the Twilight Zone. We're now in the Twilight Zone. And the risen Jesus covertly, somehow, strides up to these mourners and tells them what every shrink says that you can never say to another person. Every shrink will always tell you, you can never say to somebody that their feelings are wrong. And Jesus walks up to these mourners and says, you're idiots. And he doesn't, you're foolish, right? You're foolish. Your feelings are wrong. You don't understand. You have not interpreted the situation correctly. He tries to convince them that the devastation that you're weeping about, all these crocodile tears that you're spilling all over the sands of Judea, this all had to happen. It was always predicted that it would happen. This wasn't accidental. It wasn't a game of God's Russian roulette. This had to happen. And then he proves his case. He says, let's go back to your sources. Let's go back to your original texts that you care so much about, all the things that you learned in Sabbath school, you know, when you were raised with these little classrooms with rabbis and what your parents taught you when you were growing up and all the little things that you memorized in the Bible over the years. Let's dig into those passages, and I will prove to you that what just happened in Jerusalem had to have happened. So he tries to prove his case by giving these despondent disciples a lesson in hermeneutics. And notice that this hermeneutics lesson, and hermeneutics is simply the art of rightly interpreting the Bible, is very comprehensive. It says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Comprehensive language. By referring to Moses, he's referring really to the first five books of the Bible that set up the rest of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, we call it. by referring to all the prophets, he's talking about the last portion of the Old Testament, and by referring to all the things in Scripture concerning himself, he means the middle bit, probably, everything else that isn't included in Moses or the prophets. We call that, generally speaking, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. Later, in this same chapter, he has the same conversation with the disciples about hermeneutics and names, again, Moses, the prophets, and also talks about the writings, everything. He's saying if you really understood the old texts that we lived with, the things that shaped our hearts and our minds and our imaginations throughout the years, you would have understood that all of the terrible bloodshedding that just happened in the city had to happen. And so he breaks it down. He gives them the three bundles: Moses, the writings, the prophets. But he starts with Moses. So what did Moses give us? Moses gave us structure. Moses was the lawyer. He gave us the structure. He gave us the law. He gave us the rules. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us the architecture of morality. And Israel was supposed to embody a distinctive call to, in some way, re-embody the image of God for the whole world. This is what it can look like. We're going to be a kingdom of priests distinct from the practices of other countries, other religious groups. And when we fail to live up to that standard, God has provided a way within that law system of offering a substitutionary blood sacrifice to atone for our own transgressions. That's the structure that Moses gives the people. That's what Moses offers. What about the writings? What do the writings give us? Well, the writings give us the soundtrack. They give us the songs of Israel, the psalms, the wisdom, the things that people would use as they would sing out to God. And what do we learn in those songs, in that soundtrack? We learn what the real focus of life is. The real focus of life is not myself and my needs, as important as they are. The real focus of life is the one who provides, the gift giver, the one who made and formed all things. And that one, we learn throughout the Psalms, and as we sing about him, is holy, entirely righteous, undiminished and unencumbered by moral catastrophe, and that this God has a relationship with us to the degree, says the Psalms, or sings the Psalms, that one day he'll send a great monarch emperor who will come to redeem people who are unable to live according to the Mosaic structural codes. So we sing about that. And then he moves to the prophets. What do the prophets give us? The prophets give us sirens. They're sirens. They're like an alarm clock without a snooze option. They say that really you are meant to be faithful to the structure, because the structure is intended for your good, and you're going to be happier if you just live within the structure, but we don't do that very well. And so the prophets end up looking to the future and predicting a time in which there will be a great deliverance from God from the outside, not something that we create or a utopia that we design, but instead God will bring the utopia to us once and for all through this messianic figure. But that's the siren from the prophets. And this is what happens when you combine Moses and the writings and the prophets, or what I've just called structure, that is holiness and sacrifice, songs, God as center and God who sends the hero king, and sirens, the need to be faithful, but also the benefit of God's future where he brings faithfulness to us. That system, that schema, then makes sense of a Jesus who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, the only one to live and flourish within the old structure. The Jesus who was the king that we were singing about for thousands of years, and the one who embodied God's perfect future brought into the present. And it also makes sense, of course, of the old law sacrificial system, that when we were persistently unjust and unable to rectify our situations and our hearts, somebody else did it for us as a loving, kindly substitute. And so Jesus is helping them, maybe taking them through individual passages, but also it seems through the sweep of the scripture, to understand why his grisly execution and his resurrection was necessary. Two things to take away just from this section regarding the book. Two things. One, it is vital to have a high regard for all of scripture. All of Scripture, every genre and every portion of it, is worthwhile and breathed by the Spirit. Notice that Jesus, the eternal Word, binds himself forever to the written Word. You can't actually have one without the other. You cannot understand Jesus without the Scripture and Scripture without Jesus. John Calvin has a beautiful quote in which he says that those who wish to have a Christ or a sense of Christ or unity with the universe or just love, to have Christ without the Scriptures is to have yourself a naked Christ, and you will dress him up however you wish. You'll make him in your image. Jesus binds himself to the written Word permanently. Also, notice that the Old Testament is necessary because it cultivates a need for and then makes sense of Jesus. Yes, the Old Testament and New Testament differ, but they are fused together by blood. So, one, it's vital to have a high regard for Holy Scripture and all of it. But two, it is vital to have a correct hermeneutic regarding Holy Scripture. There is a right way to read it and many wrong ways to read it. The center of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is Jesus, not us. Many people have a variety of approaches to Scripture that they have developed for a variety of reasons. Some people see it as a chronicle of moral fables that are at best attempts to cure our ethical missteps. Other people believe that Scripture is a series of sentimental aspirations, sort of a Thomas Kincaid way of getting through the day. Little verses put on floral designs and then displayed on Facebook. Other people treat it as a philosophical treatise or something to create a worldview. It's a new version of Nicomachean ethics or something like that. It's not. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus helpfully arrests our narcissism in relation to the Bible. Scripture is not principally about us, our needs, our desires, our life goals. Instead, Jesus sits at the top of Scripture's thematic and hermeneutical pyramid, ruling over other biblical themes. 1 Corinthians 15, after all, defines the gospel as the thing that is of first importance, meaning that other things are not. When some people hear me talk about Christ-centered hermeneutics or preaching, they often get the wrong idea. They think that simply means mentioning the word Jesus a lot. During one particular sermon review for a minister, I said kindly, and after giving him a martini, "My only problem with your sermon, and it is a somewhat important problem, is that it was entirely Christless." The minister said, "That's not true. I mentioned Jesus at least four times." I said, "Yes, but you said, be like Jesus." Whatever that is, it's not Christ-centered hermeneutics. Because Jesus, in his core role and what he accomplished, is not emulatable. He did something that is unique that only Jesus could do. That was the whole point of having a Jesus in the first place. And I want you to notice what happens when this hermeneutic of Scripture is understood, a hermeneutic that leads us right to the man who is walking next to the devastated, hopeless disciples. The effect of right hermeneutics creates a portal. A portal. And the disciples' hearts begin to burn. They become a toaster oven of new encounter because they encounter God and then they recognize Christ. Things happen whenever we see the text in the way the text is meant to be seen. It is a Christological document that is there to lead us to the friend for sinners. So that's the first portal, the book. And now, the second portal, the bread, what we could call the sacrament. This is verse 30. "When Jesus was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him." These gestures are identical to the Last Supper in Luke 22. These are the words from the Last Supper. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." Same words. What I like about this passage is the risen Jesus doesn't only teach them a new cognitive way of understanding an ancient text. He doesn't only teach them hermeneutics, he gives them a memorable, visual, recognizable sign to reinforce the cognitive hermeneutic. He's saying to you, "I want this theology, this new grasp, to be so close to you that it's like your food. it isn't just you're thinking about it, but it's like you're ingesting it, that it's becoming one with you, that you're now unified to these truths. And we need physical signs like this. We are, after all, dust, right? But God loves his creatures of dust. And so he gives the creatures of dust something to chomp down upon and something to drink that connects us to the chief loving acts of Christ. Years ago, I told this story, but it was originally told by Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison when he was at Grace preaching. And he was talking about his father, and he was saying that his dad was a hardworking a South Carolinian, and he was very nervous that he had married into money and didn't want his children to be spoiled because he married into money. So he made them work and work really hard in the fields. And he said to his kids, I want you to realize why you have eyebrows. You have eyebrows to keep the sweat from your face out of your eyes when you work in the fields. And he was a hard man. But there was a time in which Fitz, when he was 12 years old and working, was experiencing a kidney stone. And he was screaming in the field and writhing around on the ground in complete pain with tears rolling down his face. And his father scooped him up in his arms and held him close and ran to the house to get him some help. And Fitz said that as he was staring at his father, who had this like tough, leathery, wrinkled face, that he could see tears streaming down his dad's face and onto Fitz's clothes. And he said in the story, I always knew that my father was a good provider. And I knew that in some sense he cared for me, but I never knew that he loved me. But I knew that day because I had the tangible sign. The tangible tears were this portal through which he could really connect with the love of his own father. And that's what happens in communion, is that we have this visible, tangible sign that is connected to these spiritual realities of a profound and enduring and once for all sacrifice. And I want you to think about this just for a moment. The book and the bread belong together because they make the same basic point. This is the basic point of the book and the bread. The devastation of Jesus Christ, as well as his resurrection, were necessary. Whatever being Christ means, at its core, it means experiencing death and resurrection, and death and resurrection that affects humans, millions, billions of them. So, and notice what happens when scripture and sacrament, the existential and the physical, the audible and the edible, the menu and the meal are combined together. An epiphany. Portals open. God is seen. Wrists with wounds stretch out and reach people. This is what it says in verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? They knew. They saw. They felt. They were connected. They were no longer despondent. They didn't hate their experience. They weren't rootless. They found themselves. Let me now land this for us right in our current moment. You know, the center of the Christian faith is, in a way, neither the book nor the bread. We're not asked to invite the Bible into our hearts or to accept bread and wine as our personal Lord and Savior. These are instead divinely created and authorized access points, portals to the person of God. Ultimately, this whole thing is about a new relationship, that it's about getting to know who this man is that these portals offer us. But these are the portals that we're given to really understand who he is and to connect with him in a loving way. So let me conclude in this way. The book and the bread become, even in the earliest Christian communities, the biblical template for worship. In the early church in Acts, chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which has to do with the book, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Those were key to what this church was doing. The Protestant confessions believed that there were two irreducible marks of the church. Two irreducible marks that if you got rid of these, you were no longer a Christian assembly in its fullness. And they were the word of God rightly understood and the sacrament distributed. It's our 39 articles say it. The visible church of Christ is where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance. So they see the book and the bread as the portals through which we understand who God is at his core. And so we're called to be people of the book. We can't find God in all of God's totality without Scripture. We can't mature without Scripture. We can't evolve without Scripture. We are called to know and love the Bible, actually, and imbibe it. I understand, though, that a lot of people have a complex relationship with the Bible because they feel guilty for not reading it, or they think it's hard to read, which it sometimes is, or they feel guilty when they read it, that they're not better, or something like that. Let me help you. So if you are neurotic about your Bible reading, I'm going to help you, and it's going to be better from now on, okay? If you're feeling a lot of guilt from reading the Bible, you may actually have the wrong focus. You may actually think the Bible is about your incremental improvement. It's actually not. It's about Jesus, and like Jesus for you. Like, that's the core of everything. And so remember that this is a long and winding road, to quote the Beatles, right, to get you to Jesus Christ, right? Also, if you're feeling guilty about the Bible, you're probably reading too much of it at one time. My recommendation is always read smaller bits and dive deeply into smaller bits and really explore them and ponder them. And you will find within smaller bits of Scripture, and as you consider it, as a Christological text, you'll begin to see a friend in the pages and not your enemy. Like, this is the one who laid down his life. So we're called to be people of the book, and that has a way of reframing our lives and liberating us and freeing us up. We're also called to be people of the bread. You know, communion is this strange meal in which God is the chef and the waiter. He is the one who offers us a means through which we can perceive God through the portal. What I love about this passage is the language of open eyes, that Cleopas and his buddy all of a sudden had their eyes opened. That language is found in another important place in Scripture, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit and their eyes are open. But when their eyes are open, they see nakedness and shame. But now, after the fruit of the new covenant, after the people are consuming the meal of the new arrangement, their eyes are open not to see how terrible they are, but they see the man who loved them into life. And now it makes sense. They see God. And so this is why, friends, worship is a priority for us. I say this sometimes to parents, and some of it drives them crazy, but I really, just from my heart, and this is not a guilt thing, this is a plead thing. For your children, you have to help your children understand that worship is more important than sports or a nice day on a Sunday. That we all huddle to an event of word and sacrament because this is how we see God. This is how God is clarified to us and for us. And so we treat it with great importance when we gather together for worship. So those are my words for you today. So whether you are hopeless right now or not, you need a God portal. You need a God portal. And where do you look? Is it the cloistered life? Is it nature? You know, should you move to the Adirondacks? Is it within your own psychological hunches, within your truth? Is it social justice? Maybe, sometimes. But there are two guaranteed places, two portals that lead to the same end, the same one, the same source. The book and the bread, Scripture and sacrament. Why? Because no other portals, not nature, not experience, not history, not the inner churnings of our hearts, no other portals show us the God of the cross. Only these two things bring us to that place. So friends, seek the Lord where he has promised and vowed to be found. The devastation and reclamation of Jesus Christ found in the book and the bread. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.